Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the joy that we experience when we gather together in the name of Jesus, lift up our voices to praise our Lord, to encourage one another, to sing about the wonderful salvation that we have through Christ. Father, we long for that day when we will see our Lord face to face and we will all be together and join that heavenly choir, singing hallelujah, hosanna, worshiping our Lord. Father, until then, we want to worship from down here in absentia, so to speak, until we see him. Help us, Father, to be faithful, to be encouraging to one another and to you. Thank you for your ministry to us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been talking for 3 weeks now about encouragement. I'm not sure if you really think this is important or not, but I do. I saw a link on a Facebook page, link to an article, 6 reasons why your pastor is ready to quit. And so I went to the website, and it was, as I expected, it was kind of overblown, kind of overemphasized. I only have 4 of them. So, we're talking about encouragement. The word parakaleo occurs 107 times. That's the verb. The related noun, parakalesis, occurs 29 times. It's translated a variety of different ways. Some of them gentle, encouraging, comforting. Some of them more pushy, urging, beseeching. So it has a wide range of meaning. It's a broad word. It's an encompassing word. Man, it's such a good word. It is such a good word. We looked at some biblical characters who lacked encouragement. We looked at commands to encourage, and we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked at chapter 4 and 5. We looked at Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we spent some time looking at that, where the writer of Hebrews says that you should consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another. This is part of why we're here this morning. This is part of why we gather together in the name of Christ to encourage one another. And Linda and I pray Sunday mornings when we're having a breakfast. We pray, Father, we pray that everyone who is coming this morning will come with prepared heart. Prepared heart. Because if your heart is still thinking about the things of the world and your job and family and the happened last week and plans for this next week, you're going to find it hard to be able to focus on Christ and worship him. You're going to have a hard time trying to encourage one another when you're down from all of those circumstances in your own life. So, I suggested that there is an encourager par excellence, and that is the guy named Joseph. And Kevin read that passage from Acts chapter 4. Where we find out how Joseph got his new name. And he got his new name by being the kind of guy that he was. And the kind of guy that he was an encourager. And so the apostles named him Barnabas. And he's never called Joseph again in the rest of the Bible. He's always Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. And so what we're doing now is Barnabas is going to be our example. If he is such a model encourager, then hopefully by examining his life, we can get some clues, we can get some pointers, we can take some tips about how to encourage one another. And so that's the goal of why we're looking at Barnabas. I don't often do biographical studies like this, and this is kind of a strange biographical study because we're focusing on a man, but we're focusing on him and what he does. So you're bearing with me very well so far. Looking at Barnabas' characteristics of an encourager, and we saw in Acts chapter 4, again, what Kevin read about, people were selling their property, bringing the money, laying at the feet of the apostles, and that was an encouraging thing. And I spent probably more time talking about myself, using myself as an example, than I almost ever do. I showed you the mechanical drawing set that my teacher had given me in the 9th grade, 57 years ago. And how encouraging that was. And then When we went to his funeral, his son came and singled out, located, identified some of us from that class. And he said, you know, my dad talked about you guys so much, and he had a collection of blown glass figures, and he wanted you to have these, and gave each one of us, and I showed you mine. I almost brought out a third illustration for you. I have a pocket New Testament. It's falling apart. It has a rubber band around it so the pages don't get lost. When you open it up, the inscription says, to David Coomer, from Mr. and Mrs. Yantis, 1953. I was 5 years old, and a family down the block, I used to play with their kids, family down the block cared enough about me to invite me to go to Sunday school and church with them, and they gave me this little Gideon New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, you know those things. They're freebies, they're giveaways. How many years is that I've kept that? 67 years? Why do I still keep, I don't even use the King James anymore. Why do I keep that? Because of the encouragement of their love and concern for me. Giving gifts can be an encouragement to somebody for longer than you may ever know. Especially if it's a thoughtful, personal, specific, appropriate gift. Something that tells a person, this person thought about me. They usually didn't go to the store and say, okay, I got to grab something, you know, to give Dave a gift. Okay? But it was something that was specific and helpful. Okay? We talk in Acts chapter 9 about touching. When Saul of Tarsus had gone to Damascus and become a believer, several years later, he returned to Jerusalem, tried to associate with the believers. Nobody believed him. Nobody would trust him. This guy had been public enemy number one of the Christians. And Barnabas, taking hold of him, touching him. And I don't think it was by accident that Luke recorded that specific detail. I didn't have this on the screen last week. I said, you know, I just didn't mention it, but I think it's important enough to put up there. Giving, touching, and the third thing, listening. Barnabas told the apostles how on the road to Damascus, Saul had seen the vision of the Lord and how he had told him what he was going to suffer and how Ananias was going to come and lay hands on him and he'd receive his sight. And how did Barnabas know that? He had to have listened to what Saul was saying when maybe the other apostles weren't willing to even hear what he had to say. Listening is very encouraging, very important. Keep your finger here. If you got, you know, grab a 3x5 card, something, stick in here. Go with me to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind. You want a Coomer paraphrase summary of that? A fool wants to talk, he doesn't want to listen. Fool wants to talk, he doesn't want to listen. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind. Skip on down, verse 13. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. You ever done that with your kids? You walk into a scene and you immediately size up what you think is going on, and you mete out the appropriate punishment to the offender that you have identified. And then when the dust settles and the tears dry, one of the kids said, but Dad, that's not what was going on. And you feel about this tall. because you didn't listen before you acted. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. So when one guy only is talking, you don't hear the other side. That side sounds perfectly reasonable. Have you ever listened to one side of a marital spat and come to a conclusion about who was right and who was wrong? 9 times out of 10, you'll conclude the person talking to you was right, and the other person, of course, was wrong. Maybe that estimate is low. Until you hear the other person's side of the story, and you realize, maybe it's not exactly the way I thought it was. Listening. Listening speaks respect. When I go through premarital counseling or marital counseling with a couple, one of the things I go over with them is what's called prep talk, or the speaker-listener technique. In classical counseling, it's called reflective listening. So that one person is a speaker and the other person is the listener, and the listener has to keep his responses filtered out. So you can't go when you're the listener. Can't roll your eyes. You can't sigh. You can't turn away. You have to listen to what the speaker says and repeat back to them what you heard them say. So, like the husband says, hey, honey, I'd like to take you out for dinner tonight. And the wife says, you don't like my cooking, do you? And the husband says, where did that come from? It's not what I said. I'm just trying to be nice. I just thought maybe it'd be nice if we went out for dinner. And she, you've never liked my cooking. You always want to go out and eat because you don't like my cooking. You know. Runs into the bedroom crying. Using the speaker-listener technique, the husband would say, honey, I'd like to take you out for dinner. The wife would say, you don't like my cooking. The husband would say, no, that's not what I said. And he would correct that before it ever becomes World War III. Okay? He would correct her misunderstanding of what he said and what he meant by what he said. Isn't that often the problem? We don't just listen to what the person says. We interpret what we think they meant by that. And we read something into it. And if we don't verify that, if we don't take the time to say, so are you telling me that? And repeat back to them what you thought they meant. And they can say, yeah, you nailed it. Or they can say, no, it's not what I meant at all. When you are on the receiving end of a person not listening, how do you feel? I know how I feel. I feel devalued. I feel frustrated. I feel irritated. I have all sorts of feelings. But when somebody honestly listens to you, when somebody says, now, what I hear you saying is this, is that correct? And they want to make sure that they're understanding not only the words that you use, the specific words you said, but what you meant by it. They want to make sure they understood you, they get you. Man, that's so encouraging. That validates you as a person. That says, you're so important to me. I don't want to misunderstand anything you say to me. I want to make sure I get you. Listening. Now, spent quite a bit of time on this because it's important. Again, I mentioned when I received the training in the prep program that I talked about using speaker-listener technique, they said that based on a an engaged couple's interaction, their communication with one another, they could predict with 92% accuracy which couples were going to make it and which couples weren't. That's how important this is. How you talk to one another reflects how you feel toward that person, reflects the amount of respect you have for that person, and reflects what they're going to get back from you. And we talk about, you know, love tank. Okay? Anybody read 5 Love Languages? Okay. Your love tank? Okay. The guy who wrote that book has a delightful Southern accent. He says that you're supposed to do a love tank check. And the way you do it is you say, "How's your love tank today, babe?" It's funny when he says it. Okay. But listening to that person, validating them, encouraging them, so important. How many times do church splits occur? Because somebody hears half of what somebody says, jumps to a conclusion, and then starts a fight. Verbal fight, not physical, hopefully. Happens more than you'd want to think. Happens more than it should. To him who gives an answer before he hears, to him it is folly. Solomon said that hundreds of years ago, Proverbs 18. You give an answer before you really listen, you're a fool. Listening is so important. Listening is so important. We talked about the stereotypes. Stereotype is that women listen in order to understand, men listen in order to fix. We don't really want to understand anything, we just want to fix it so they'll quit nagging us. Listen to understand. Listen to validate your spouse. I didn't really intend this to be a marriage counseling session. But are these principles of encouragement going to have significant application to marriages? Absolutely. Are they going to have significant application to our church fellowship? Absolutely. Are they going to have some applications when you go to work tomorrow? Absolutely. This affects every aspect of our relationships with other people. Are you going to be an encourager or are you going to be a discourager? Well, let's see how Barnabas can help us some more. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. When he, that's Saul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, there's touching, brought him the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas is willing to trust Saul. Trusting people. What does it communicate to somebody when you trust them? Interact with me. What does it communicate to somebody when you trust them? I'm sorry? They're valuable to you. They're valuable to you. Anything else come to mind? What does communicate to people when you trust them? I'm sorry? That they're trustworthy. Sure. You are ascribing integrity to their character. You are expecting integrity from them when you trust them. You're expecting that they are a person of their word. And when they say they're going to do something, you trust them to do that. When they tell you something happened, that it really did happen that way. Have you ever listened to somebody describing an incident to a third person? and you listen to their description of the incident that you happened to observe, and their description doesn't really sound like what you remember. Maybe they're trying to make it sound better for the person they're talking to, or win favor with them or something. I don't know. Trusting people. In order to understand how risky this was for Barnabas, we have to be reminded again who Saul was. Saul was public enemy number one of the Christians. He was there watching people's cloaks when Stephen was stoned to death. He was on his way to Damascus with authority letters from the high priest giving him authority to arrest Christians and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. And now he comes to Jerusalem claiming to be a believer. I don't blame the other apostles for being skeptical, for being suspicious, for being cautious. But I am so grateful to Barnabas that he was willing to trust Saul. Because think what we would be missing if he hadn't done that. Think of the future ministry of the Apostle Paul, and who knows how that would have played out had Barnabas not trusted him. He was taking a huge risk that he was trusting him. Again, he describes how he had seen the Lord on the road, he had talked to him, and at Damascus he had spoken out boldly. Barnabas was willing to listen to Saul. He was willing to believe him. He was willing to trust him. He was willing to touch him. All of these things are encouraging. When somebody trusts you to do something, when they give you a responsibility and you say, yeah, I'll do that, and they trust you to do that without looking over your shoulder every 5 minutes. You said you're going to do it, and they trust you to do it. They just assume that's taken care of. Marvin said he'd do it. That's the end of discussion. That's all I need to know. Marvin said he'd do it. I think Marvin, because there aren't any of you Marvins, okay. Didn't want anybody to feel put on the spot here. Barnabas listened and believed him. When somebody does not trust you, that's so discouraging. It is to me. Somebody doesn't believe a story that I tell. Somebody doesn't believe my account of something that happened. They're telling me they don't trust my character. They're questioning my integrity. And that is so discouraging. Trusting people. Taking personal risks on behalf of others. Goes along with the previous point. Some of these points are going to overlap. Some of them are going to duplicate. I repeat them with no apology because I think they're important. Okay. Willingness is to take risks. If Barnabas is wrong about Saul, I mean, this is huge. He touches him. So if Saul's going to grab somebody, who's the first one within reach? Barnabas. Saul's going to grab somebody. Barnabas is the first one he can touch. Barnabas is willing to take personal risk, putting himself in danger. Have you ever gone out on a limb for somebody? Vouched for somebody, maybe? Spoken in behalf of somebody? Given a reference for somebody? You willing to take that personal risk? Because if they bail, if they fail the responsibility, that's going to reflect back on you. So sometimes people say, it's just easier not to, just safer not to. Might be safer. But it's not going to help anybody. Go with me to chapter 11. chapter 11. Now, in the meantime, we have the scene in chapter 10 where Peter sent to the household of Cornelius, and he witnesses to the whole household, and evidently the whole household comes to Christ, and Peter comes back to Jerusalem. He gets called on the carpet by the Jewish leaders. What did you do? You went into Gentiles. You stayed with Gentiles? What are you doing, Peter? And Peter has to go through the whole thing, explaining the vision and the sheet, and, you know, three times, rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. And finally, they quieted down, verse 18, Acts 11, 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Hey, praise the Lord, Gentiles are getting saved. Back in chapter 8, Samaritans had gotten saved. So up until through chapter 7, as far as we know, the church was only Jewish. Chapter 8, we get Samaritans saved under Philip and his ministry and others. Now in chapter 10, we've got Gentiles getting saved through Peter, of all people. Okay. Now, pick up with me in verse 19. Acts 11, 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Well, that's what they expect. You know, they were Jews. They were witnessing to Jews. Jesus was the Messiah to the Jews. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began preaching, began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so you get the scene. Some guys had gone from Cyprus, had gone to Antioch, and up for a while they were preaching to just the Jews, but then they started giving the gospel to Gentiles. And guess what? Some Gentiles got saved. And word of these Gentiles getting saved in up in Antioch of Syria. Okay, there's another Antioch. We'll talk about that probably tomorrow or next Sunday. Down in Jerusalem, they hear word that up in Antioch, some Gentiles are getting saved. And they're curious about that. They want to check that out. Who are they going to send to investigate this situation? Barnabas. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. They sent Barnabas. As far as we know, Barnabas was perfectly happy ministering there in Jerusalem. But when there was a need, and the apostles wanted to send somebody, who's willing to go? Barnabas. Barnabas is willing to be sent in order to serve others. Disrupting his life, I expect. Upsetting what he was doing. You know, we don't know if he had a home in Jerusalem. We don't know much about it. I mean, he sold his property, some property anyway. Maybe he was pretty, you know, footloose and fancy free, and he was free to go. And so the disciples sent Barnabas because he was available. But I don't think that was the only reason. I think they sent Barnabas because he was Barnabas, son of encouragement. And they wanted somebody whose opinion, whose valuation, they could trust. And so when there's a need, the apostles say, who can we send up to Antioch to check out the situation? I know, we'll send Barnabas. Barnabas says, okay. Okay. So he goes up to Antioch. How encouraging is it when you know of a need and somebody's willing to meet that need? Let's reverse the scene. How do you feel when you're aware of a need and nobody's willing to do it? I can tell you as a pastor, that's pretty frustrating. Pretty frustrating. We've scheduled work days in the past. Have two people show up. Now, we haven't scheduled any for a while. Partially because last time we scheduled them, only two people showed up. Serving others. We often will put a note in the bulletin. We need people to help with serving as usher, serving with children's church, helping teach Sunday school, and cleaning the church. And often I put those blurbs in the bulletin. Nobody says anything. Maybe you just don't notice them. I'm aware that there's a high skim factor when you get the bulletin. You know? You get the bulletin, and I don't even know where mine is right now. Okay. You get the bulletin, you go, okay, yeah, nice picture, yeah, okay. Anybody admit to doing that? Yeah, okay. Serving others. What's really encouraging is when somebody comes to me and says, hey, Dave, I've noticed this is something that needs to be done. Could I do that? I don't think I've ever said no. Okay. Serving others. Barnabas is the kind of guy that when you have something you need done, send Barnabas. Well, this is going all the way up to Antioch. This is hundreds of miles away. I know, send Barnabas. He'll go. Hey, Mikey. Okay, some of you are old enough for that commercial. Serving others. Verse 23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Rejoicing over others' salvation and blessings. Rejoicing over other salvations and blessings. Now what's interesting is, Barnabas has nothing to do with these guys getting saved at this point. All of these guys got saved by somebody else's ministry, not Barnabas. He can't take any credit for it. He can't take any honor or thanks for it. But he sees the work of God in the lives of these Gentiles in Antioch and he rejoices. He rejoices. Even though there's no personal claim that he can make on these guys' salvation. He can't take any glory or any credit for it. He's just thrilled for them that they've come to know Christ as Savior. That's a totally unselfish attitude. Barnabas doesn't have to get the glory for Barnabas to be able to rejoice in somebody else's blessing. He doesn't have to get the glory for it. He doesn't have to be able to take any credit for it. He's willing to rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice over the work of the grace of God in their lives. He arrived and witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced. He rejoiced. I appreciate that about somebody who can rejoice in what God is doing in somebody else's life that they had nothing to do with. Okay, I don't know how many of you met Joey, visited this morning, already left. Mentioned that he just recently came to accept Christ as his Savior. Found us on the internet. Looked at our website, found the times of our services, and came and visited. Praise the Lord for Joey. Hallelujah. We had nothing to do with his salvation. I don't know how God did it, but God gets the credit. God gets the glory. Praise the Lord for Joey. Pray that he comes back. Pray that he'll become part of us. Pray that we'll be able to minister to him and he to us. And maybe we can hear the story of how God worked in his life to bring him to salvation, and we can rejoice all the more knowing we had nothing to do with it. We didn't even know him well enough to pray for him. We didn't even pray for him. God saved him and brought him to us. Thank you, Lord. Rejoicing over others' salvations. When he arrived and witnessed, verse 23, the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He began to encourage them. I realize it doesn't explicitly say this, but I'm assuming that he spoke encouraging words to them. I'm assuming. Okay? And now, did you leave a marker in Proverbs? I want you to go back to Proverbs with me, because I want you to think through this with me. I want us to just think about the power of encouraging positive words. Go to Proverbs 16 with me. Start in chapter 13. Proverbs 13:14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Good words are a fountain of life. Fountain of life. That sounds like this is something important. Fountain of life. Go back to chapter 12 with me. Chapter 12, verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Ever been around those kind of people? They are cynical. They are sarcastic. They can just carve you to shreds with their tongue. Ever been around people like that? There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Ever been around somebody like that? They just seem to know the right thing to say at the right time in just the right way. And part of the reason probably why they know the right thing to say at the right time in the right way is because they listened to you first. Tongue of the wise brings healing. Chapter 12, verse 25, Proverbs 12, 25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Good word makes it glad. Proverbs 15, 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You ever seen that happen? I have. Somebody comes at you and they are just all hot and bothered and they're angry and they're rawr. And you respond graciously and gently and often. Remember, Proverbs is not a book of promises and guarantees, but often you can just see the fire go out of their eyes and you can hear the anger go out of their voice. Gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Next verse. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Chapter 15, verse 23. A man has joy in an apt answer. A suiting answer, fitting answer, an appropriate answer. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. And again, how do you know when a word is timely, when it's appropriate? You've got to listen. You've got to be listening to the person. And finally, chapter 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Barnabas encouraged them to continue in the grace of the Lord. He rejoiced when he had seen the grace of the Lord operative in their lives, and he encouraged them to continue. You may never know the impact that a gentle, gracious word may have on somebody that you speak to. But it may make a life and death difference to them. Words are powerful. Choose them wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Barnabas. Thank you for the living example that he is of someone who is an encourager. Father, how valuable this ministry is in a day when there is so much pressure and stress and discouragement. May we be known by those around us as being encouragers, as being Barnabases. Help us, Father, to be gracious and gentle and loving and encouraging to one another. We get enough anger and attack out there. Help us to find acceptance and love and encouragement in here. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of your word and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.